Please turn to Matthew 17, verse 2. That is Matthew 17, verse 2. If you have it, please read along with me. And it says, "And he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light."
And if you would like to have an outline of our lesson, you can have it by simply leaving Matthew chapter 17 open on your lap. We're going to be considering the account of Jesus' transfiguration. That's a very big word. You may not have used the word transfiguration very often. It's a very old-fashioned word, but it has to do with a change in appearance. And it's also translated transformed. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, verses 1 and 2, we read where the Apostle Paul told the Romans to be not conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of their minds. That is, the underlying word is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, which means a change of appearance, a change of form. And that's the very same word that's translated transfiguration. And here Jesus' appearance or his form is changed. And I freely grant to you that this is one of the most mysterious passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. It's one of the most amazing things that's ever recorded in the Bible. It's one that we perhaps don't talk about as much as other occurrences in the Bible, because maybe it is that we just feel like we don't understand it so well. There are a lot of amazing things that happened during the life of Jesus. In our Sunday school class this morning, we talked about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And incidentally, if you are missing out on the Sunday school program every week, you are really hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself because you're not pleasing God by forsaking the Sunday school, but also what you're doing is you're hurting yourself spiritually because you're not taking advantage of the opportunities to learn what the Bible says. And so you need to be coming to Sunday school for the reason that you can grow spiritually and you can please God in the process. But that's another lesson. Today we're thinking about the transfiguration, the changing of Jesus' form to where he was shining. Luke's account of this passage in Luke chapter 9, and incidentally, it's recorded in three passages, Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And in Luke's account of this passage, we read that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were heavy with sleep. I suppose they were asleep. And then when they were fully awake, Luke says, what did they see? You have never awoken to a sight like this in your whole life. They awoke to see Jesus glowing. To see Jesus bright as the light, to see apparently his body being so shiny that it even shone through the clothes that he was wearing. And that wasn't all. He was standing there with two men who had been dead for hundreds of years, Moses and Elijah. Moses had been dead for about 1,500 years when the transfiguration happened. Elijah had been dead for almost 900 years when the transfiguration happened. And yet here Jesus is going to be standing there talking to Moses and Elijah. It humbles me to think about the transfiguration when I come to worship, because I realize that every week when we assemble here and worship our Father, we're worshiping a very powerful God. And we are entering into the presence of someone who is described in the Bible as being a consuming fire. We're coming into the presence of the one who created the entire universe, who can do things that would just boggle our imagination and has done them, and is so powerful we cannot even comprehend it. And we should be so reverent and so humble before the throne of God and so desirous to please him with everything that we do in recognition that we are dust and he is infinitely powerful. We cannot understand infinite power. We have a little bit of power. We have a little bit of finite power. In other words, you see this little microphone thing right here? I have a little bit of power. I can move that. And that's how our whole lives are. We have a little bit of power. We can do some things. We cannot comprehend infinite, limitless power. And yet occasionally in the pages of the Bible, we are given a little glimpse of what God can do. And here is an occasion when God shows us Jesus just illuminated, just bright as the light. And he's going to show us something about Jesus in this passage. So let's read, beginning in Matthew 17, let's read verses 1 through 9 about the transfiguration, and then we'll make some comments about it. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured or transformed before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And incidentally, I'll mention to you that in Mark 9 and verse 6, Mark's account of this passage says that the disciples didn't know what to say. But of course, Peter said something anyway. Sometimes Peter says something when he really doesn't know what to say. And he says here, let's build three tents or three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah. And what was God's response to what Peter said? He was still speaking, that is, Peter was still speaking when God interrupted him. When a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I don't know what that voice sounded like, but I know there was one time when God spoke from heaven in Mark 12, and the people thought it sounded like thunder coming from heaven. So I'm not sure what it sounded like, but Peter got the message. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And Luke's account adds that as they were coming down off Mount Transfiguration, Jesus told the disciples that they were not to tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. Okay, let's notice several lessons from this text. In the first place, we learn something about the disciples in this account of the Transfiguration. You know that Peter and James and John were the three disciples that the Lord allowed to go with him to this very special, miraculous event. Why did Jesus pick Peter, James, and John? I don't know for sure, but I would suspect it was because Peter, James, and John were capable of keeping a secret. Jesus did not want this known until after he had been resurrected from the dead. And so Peter, James, and John were capable of keeping that secret. And the Bible tells us in Luke's account, I believe, that Peter, James, and John did not tell anybody about this until Jesus was raised from the dead. Now later, Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1 when Peter was writing to the Christians long after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended back up into heaven. Jesus uses this as evidence that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the holy mount when the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter said, I was an eyewitness of that. And so people could benefit from the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. And there needed to be eyewitness accounts so that this could be revealed to the Christians in the first century that transfiguration happened. And especially because of the message about the old law, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the main thrust of the transfiguration is, don't listen to Moses, don't listen to Elijah. You don't have to obey Moses, you don't have to obey the prophets, you need to obey Jesus. Well, the Christians in the first century needed to be able to hear about that. They needed Peter's eyewitness account of this, and he gives it in 2 Peter 1. But Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. I suppose there are several reasons why Jesus would not have wanted it known. It probably would have led to his crucifixion sooner because it would have outraged the Jewish leaders even more than they already were outraged at Jesus. And so he probably would have died sooner. And Jesus had a definite timeline about when he wanted to die. He was offering up his life at a particular time. And so Jesus didn't want that to happen. Furthermore, the disciples didn't fully understand the events of the transfiguration. Peter doesn't understand it. Even in this moment, he says, let's build three tabernacles. You see, Peter is not real clear on what the transfiguration means. And so they didn't need to be talking about it until they could understand it better. Furthermore, I doubt that other disciples would have believed Peter, James, and John when they talked about this. Peter, James, and John could not perform miracles to confirm their message like they later would be able to do. During the miraculous age of the church, when Peter preached during the miraculous age of the church, he could perform a miracle to verify that his message was from God. The apostles could perform miracles. Those on whom they had laid their hands could perform miracles, and that was confirmatory. That showed people that they were really telling the truth. But at this time, I suppose Peter, James, and John could not have done that. And so they needed to wait until the church age before they started telling people about the transfiguration so they could confirm that message with a miracle. So Jesus said, keep this a secret. And we've got to be people who Jesus can trust. Jesus needs to be able to trust us with the information he's given us. We need to do with the information that God has given us what God wants us to do with it. And sometimes that means keeping a secret. Sometimes it means not telling something that doesn't need to be told. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read the secret things belong to who? You know the rest. The secret things belong to the Lord. And how about Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 19, where it says, "You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among the people." That is, don't you be a gossip. Don't you be running around telling things that you don't need to tell. And the way I like to think of it is to ask myself this question: do I own this information? If I know something and I'm thinking about telling it to somebody else, I like to ask myself this question: is this really mine to tell somebody else? Or if I tell this, would I be being a talebearer? Would God classify me as somebody who's bearing tales around, who's saying things that don't need to be told? In Leviticus chapter 11 in verse 13, we read that a talebearer reveals secrets, but someone who is a faithful spirit conceals the matter. You see, there's a contrast between somebody who's a talebearer, who goes around saying things he shouldn't say, who lets things be known that he should keep secret, and somebody who says, "I'm a faithful spirit, and I'm not going to reveal this." Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37, he said that we will give account for every idle word that we speak. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? To give an account for all of the things that we said when we weren't thinking about what we were saying. And sometimes we apologize to one another and we'll say, "I'm sorry I said that. I wasn't thinking." Well, we can get forgiveness for things that we said while we weren't thinking, but we're still accountable for what we say, even when we're not thinking about it, because Jesus said we'll give an account for every idle word that we speak. And so Jesus respected Peter, James, and John's ability to keep this a secret, and that's exactly what they did until after the resurrection. In the second place, we learn something from the Transfiguration about the divinity of Jesus. And incidentally, all the points today, we're going to do four or five, and we'll get out on time, rest assured. But all four or five of the points start with the letter D. So this lesson is brought to you by the letter D, and hopefully you'll be able to remember all those real well. The second point is that we learn something about the divinity of Jesus. That is, in this passage, God looks down at Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son." In other words, Jesus is who he's claiming to be, and you should listen to him. Jesus is God's Son. It's very precious to be a son in a family. I'm a son in my father's family. I'm thankful to have that status. I'm not a guest in my father's house. I am a son in my father's house. I'm not a servant in my father's house. Not that my father has any servants, but I don't have the status of a servant. I have the status of a son. My opinion counts for more in my father's house than it would in your house, because I'm a son in my father's house. And you may be a son or a daughter in your father's house. And so in that environment, you count for more than just about anybody else on the earth, except for perhaps your mother. You count for more in that house because you are a son or a daughter in that house. And we can be sons or daughters of God in his house. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, we read that all who are led by the Spirit are the sons or are the children of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read that unto all those who believed in his name, God gave the right to become the sons of God. So we can be sons or daughters of God. But Jesus is a son or a daughter of God in a unique way, because John 3 and verse 16 says that Jesus is the only what? Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And so Jesus has a unique status and unique authority. And Jesus is God's Son. Nobody else, no angel has that status. Chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews discusses how that Jesus has a higher status even than the angels. And the Transfiguration points this out to us. In the third place in this passage, we learn something about the disannulling of the law of Moses. The disannulling. And to disannul something simply means to make it null and void. And the old law, when Jesus died on the cross, was disannulled. That means it was no longer applicable. And here in this passage, God gives us a preview of the disannulling of the law of Moses. Because God says, listen to Jesus. Don't listen to Moses. Don't listen to Elijah. Now, Moses is the great representative of the law that God gave to the Israelites at Sinai when they made a covenant with God. You know what a covenant is. That means there are two parties who agree to some terms, and there are benefits for both parties, and there are consequences for both parties. And here was a covenant that God had made with the Israelites at Sinai. Moses is representative of that because, as you read in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, the law came through Moses. And now, who does Elijah represent? Elijah, appearing there on the Mount of Transfiguration, clearly represents the prophets. You can make a great case that Elijah is the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets because Elijah performed so many miracles, because Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. And so here is the great representative of the law, and he represents all of the regulations that God had given to the Israelites over the years. And here is the great representative of the prophets, all of that preaching that occurred after the life of Moses that was trying to call people back to faithfulness to the old law. And God says, "This, Jesus, is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Don't be talking about putting Jesus on an equal level with Moses and Elijah, building three tabernacles. One for Moses, he's a great man. One for Jesus, he's a great man. One for Elijah, he's a great man. God says, "I'll have none of that. You need to be listening to Jesus because he is my beloved Son. He is my only begotten Son, and you are to listen to him." Now imagine all of the confusion in the religious world that has come about because people think they've got to keep some part of the law of Moses. Do you believe that happens? Oh, I sure do. Have you ever had a discussion with someone in the denominational world about the issue of whether we ought to worship with musical instruments in our worship? What is the main argument? I would say the most frequent argument from those people who say we ought to have or we ought to be allowed to have musical instruments accompanying our singing in worship. You know what the argument is? Under the law of Moses, they use instrumental music. They'll say David played with an instrument of music in the Old Testament. Have you read Psalm 150? There's instruments of music in there. And I would freely admit that. I would be foolish to deny that there was instrumental music in the worship of God in the Old Testament. But what is the sudden reply? Every faithful New Testament Christian who studied this issue for more than 5 minutes, I suppose, understands that we're not serving under the law of Moses. We're not obligated to keep those animal sacrifices. We're not obligated to undergo ceremonial circumcision. We're not obligated to worship in the way that the children of Israel worship through the priests to God. We don't operate under the Levitical priesthood anymore. We don't operate under the system under which David operated. And so the Transfiguration gives us a very clear picture of that. There are so many issues. I had a textbook at one of my college classes at even one of our brotherhood schools, where the theme of the textbook was, and I had a discussion with the teacher about this, and I hope that we had a growing experience. I had a growing experience because of it. But we had a textbook where the author was advocating that we need to be preaching that people should obey various parts of the old law. And I thought, this is a very serious matter because some of our brethren have not understood there is a break between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. We serve under the law of Christ. And this is very clear, for example, in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2 says that God spoke in time past in various ways to our fathers through the prophets. There's the prophets, Elijah. But now in these later days, he's spoken to us through his Son, who he has made the heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. And so Hebrews says, God authorized people to take various actions through the prophets long ago, but now he's authorized us through his Son. And how about Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, where we read that we are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not by obeying Moses, but through Christ. How about Colossians chapter 3, chapter 2 and verse 14, Colossians 2:14, where we read that Christ nailed the law of Moses to his cross. And so, when we look at Luke's account of the Transfiguration passage in Luke chapter 9, it says that Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus about his death in Jerusalem, which he was going to accomplish. That's an odd word to use about death, isn't it? That he accomplished his death. But when Jesus was up on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he said, "It is finished." That is, the task that I have come to fulfill is finished. I've accomplished it. And one of those things he accomplished was the taking out of the way, the disannulling of the law of Moses. Number four, in the Transfiguration passage, we learn something about the dead's resurrection, or the resurrection of the dead. Jesus told his disciples, do not tell anybody about this until after the resurrection, when I am raised from the dead. The resurrection is extremely important. Moses and Elijah, who appeared here with Jesus, were already in their glorified bodies. I know that because Luke says they appeared in glory. And we are going to have glorified bodies after we are raised from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says that Christ is going to transform. We're going to be transfigured in a way. God is going to transform our lowly bodies into the image of His glorious body. And 1 Corinthians 15 discusses how that a corruptible body can't go to heaven. That is, the body like we have right now that is subject to decay and subject to sickness and disease, that kind of body can't go to heaven. We've got to have a change in our body, and that's going to occur at the resurrection day when Jesus will do to us what had already been done to Moses and Elijah for this special occasion when they appeared in their glory. And we are going to go to heaven in our glory. We can be raised from the dead because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because He's shown that it can be done. We can have the kind of a body that can go to heaven, a glorified body, because Jesus has already shown that to us. Jesus was raised from the dead, and He had a glorified body. And He showed it to us on this occasion with Moses and Elijah. And so the resurrection of the dead is critically important. Paul went so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, and 20, that if the dead are not raised, then we are of all men most miserable. That is, we're basing our whole lives, the way we live our whole lives, on the reality that we can be raised from the dead and go to heaven one day. But if the dead are not raised, then we are wasting our time. We may even suffer persecution. Indeed, 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're going to suffer persecution. If we're suffering that persecution and there's no resurrection from the dead, if there's no hope for us to go to heaven, then all of our suffering on earth that we might endure as Christians is totally pointless. And so it's very important that we understand there will be a resurrection day. And we get a preview of that in this case of the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Finally, let's consider the state of the dead, or the dead's state. There are those people in philosophy, and you know I get a kick out of studying philosophy. There are people in philosophy who are called materialists. And you know what that means? They think there is only material stuff. There is only physical, material, tangible reality. There is no such thing as a soul. There is no such thing as God, who is a spirit. There is no spiritual world whatsoever. There's no heaven and hell. All there is material, physical reality. And so when you die, a materialist would say, as I've heard before, you're like Rover. You're like the dead dog Rover. You're dead all over. They would say there's no existence after your physical death. What do we learn here? Moses and Elijah appear here with Jesus. They are who they are. I mean, that's really Moses. That's really Elijah there. And they've been dead, as I said a moment ago, for hundreds of years. And yet, are they still in existence? Yes. Are they still in conscious existence? Are they able to communicate? Oh, sure, they're having a conversation with Jesus about His impending demise in Jerusalem. That was the subject of their conversation. And incidentally, let me say this. This is the greatest lectureship that's ever occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. Have you ever been to a lectureship? I love to go to lectureships, and maybe sometimes preachers go to those more than other people do. But for example, I like to go to the Fried Hardeman University lectureship, where I can hear many, many sermons in the course of 1 week, many lectures on the Bible where lots of speakers come in and you can hear many during 1 week. I like to go to Polishing the Pulpit, which is a lectureship in Tennessee. That's great because a lot of preachers come together and you can learn an awful lot from lessons one right after the other for several days in a row. There's never been a lectureship like Matthew 17. Because here we have the greatest three speakers that have ever come together to speak at one particular event, I suppose. Jesus is speaking, Moses is speaking, Elijah is speaking. How about three lessons on the death of Jesus? One by Jesus, one by Moses, one by Elijah. I'd like to go to that lectureship, wouldn't you? How about the best audience? I mean, think about the other two. You've got three apostles up there too. I'd like to go to a lectureship with the apostles, wouldn't you, Peter, James, and John? How about the greatest guest speaker that's ever showed up as a surprise guest speaker at a lectureship? The Father himself. Incidentally, I just thought I'd throw that. That's the best lectureship that's ever been. But here we have an example of learning something about the dead's state. They're conscious. They're still real. In Luke 16, we get an image of this as well when we hear about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus both died, and yet they're both conscious after death. The rich man, it says, lifted up his eyes, and where was he? Was he himself? Was he aware? Was he conscious? Could he communicate? Oh, sure. He had a conversation with Abraham about Lazarus. He knew who Abraham was. Abraham knew who the rich man was because Abraham was able to look at the rich man and say, during your life, you enjoyed your good things. In other words, Abraham says, I know exactly who you are. What about Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11? He says, in that day in heaven, many are going to come around and sit at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that would not mean anything if you couldn't look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and figure out who they are. Maybe someone will introduce you to them and say, this is Abraham. What an introduction. I can't wait to be introduced to Abraham, shake Abraham's hand, and sit down at a table with him as Jesus promised I can do. That only makes sense if I can know who Abraham is in the afterlife. See, you and I will know each other after death. We'll be able to introduce one another. There are certain people I cannot wait to see after I die. I can't talk about that very long because I get emotional about my grandmother and about other people I want to see after I die. But that only makes sense if I'm going to be able to know who they are. And so what a great comfort to think about what Paul thought about in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, where he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is to go out of existence and be no more. Is that what he said? No, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I don't know which to prefer. I don't know, should I prefer to stay and help you? I mean, it's needful for you Philippians for me to keep on doing my earthly ministry, but I sure would like to go on and be with the Lord. And if I die, I'm going to go and be with Christ. And that's how it is with each one of us if we're faithful to God. If we die right now, we will just go on and be with Christ. That's the state of the dead. And we learn a lesson about that from the Mount of Transfiguration. I realize that this lesson has not been designed to try to convince somebody to obey the gospel if you've never obeyed the gospel before, but let me conclude by making a plea to you. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. You cannot be saved through anybody else, not even through Moses. Judaism, as a religion for people today, is a farce. Because it's founded on the idea that Jesus was not really who he claimed to be, that he wasn't the Son of God. I sat down on a plane one time next to a very nice Jewish man, and I say this with all respect, he's mistaken. I would lovingly say to him, he's mistaken. I asked him what he believed about Jesus, and he said, Jesus was a wonderful man. He was a nice man, but he wasn't the Son of God. Well, that's wrong. Jesus here was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we'll give an apologetical lesson later on about the divinity of Jesus. But let me just say this. You can't be saved through Moses. You cannot be saved through the prophets. You cannot be saved through Joseph Smith. You cannot be saved through Ellen G. White. You cannot be saved through anyone else other than Jesus. You cannot be saved through your parents. If your parents were wonderful people, and I hope they were, that's great. They can't take you to heaven. Only Jesus can take you to heaven. Are you faithful to Christ? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And that is an opportunity we would like to extend to everyone here this morning to be immersed into water, to have their sins washed away based on their repentance and confession. Have you done what you need to do to be right with God? In view of eternity, of which we get a glimpse in the Mount of Transfiguration, are you making preparations? It's remarkable to me that people make preparations for short trips, like Thanksgiving trip. Some of us just went out of town to be with family. We made preparations for that, didn't we? We thought about, what are we going to wear on this trip? What food are we going to take? How long are we going to be gone? Do we need to arrange to have our pets taken care of? Do we need to turn down the thermostat when we take this trip? We made preparations for a 2 or 3 day trip. Have you made preparations for your trip that's going to be forever? Have you gotten ready for eternity? That's the biggest trip you've got to prepare for. Make your preparations now. If you need to be right with God, then come now, as together we stand and as we sing.